We're continuing today in our verse-by-verse study through Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Today we're going to look at verse 18, at least part of verse 18. For the last 3 weeks, we've studied the relationship of Jesus Christ as Creator to the creation. We've looked very intensively at the relationship of Jesus Christ to the physical realm. We saw that He's the Creator of all things in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible. And last week, as we saw so powerfully, not only is He the Creator of all things, and not only are all things created for Him, but He's the one that is holding everything together. There's some copies of last week's tape. If you didn't hear it, I recommend that you get it. The Lord just ministered to us very, very powerfully. The tapes are free. As a matter of fact, every week we record, and if you need a copy of a tape, they're back there, they can be ordered, and we'd love to get those in your hands for further study. But I'd encourage you to listen to that. But today we're moving to another part of Paul's argument here, or apologetic, if you will. Not only is Jesus Christ supreme over the physical creation, the seen world, but He is supreme over the unseen world, over the spirit realm, particularly the church, which is His ordained institution to be His visible, spiritual, physical presence in this world, shining forth the light of His truth and love. History proves that where the church has rightly understood God's design and sought out God's purpose, that societies, that cultures have benefited. Where righteousness was not flourishing, but evil and wickedness seemed to be functioning unrestrained, where God has raised up the church and the church has followed its head, communities change, people change, homes change, even nations have changed. If you study the Protestant Reformation, there's tremendous evidence that where God birthed revival, restoring the church to the truth of His Word and the teaching of His Word, that throughout Western Europe, it's no longer so, but then it was so, that entire cultures changed dynamically. And it has much to do with the church. Yet it's sad to say that there's a great deal of distortion and confusion and misinformation about the church. And it's vitally important for us to hear from the Lord in His Word about what His design and purpose is for the church, for the body of Christ. One of the problems with the distortion, with the confusion, and with the misinformation about the church is that it comes from groups that think they are a church or claim to be the church or have something to do with the church world, and it confuses people. I don't stand here today as an expert about the church or about the problems following the church, facing the church. But I do believe that if we diligently apply ourselves to students of God's Word, His design for the church, His desire for the church, our place in the church, and the fruit that's to come of that will be made much more abundantly obvious to all of us. And I want to say this just as an aside before we delve into this passage. As your pastor, As the one whom God has raised up to shepherd this flock, I care deeply about what goes on here. I care about what goes on in and between the lives of the people here. It's a blessed thing, and it's also a great responsibility that I take very, very seriously. And I believe that the things that we're going to study the next few weeks, I believe with all my heart, that if we are not determined as individuals and as brothers and sisters in Christ to seek out these truths and to walk in them as a church family, our gathering and ministering together will be little more than religious socializing. It'll be little more than playing church. And I've got to tell you, I've had enough playing church to last me a lifetime, both as a player and as a spectator. If we do not become zealous and passionate about the Lord and His will for His body, the church, then we will be limited to our own human goals and abilities. We'll be dependent upon our own power, and the best hope that we have is for momentary benefits and rewards, and we will fall far short and be absolutely devoid of all God intends for us to have and to be and to do. I believe that the world, America, has already been buried and or burned enough by churches that really aren't functioning as the church God desires it to be. If you stand in front of a mirror, for me a big mirror, and look in the mirror, you're going to see that your body is divided into some very distinctive portions. The first thing that you're going to notice is a knob on top. Some with hair, some without. Doesn't matter. There's this knob on top that we call the head. And below the head is the trunk, the rest of the body. The head is the control center of the body. If you cut the head off, and it looks like none of you have ever been decapitated, that's good. It wouldn't be very pleasant, would it? Remember back in 1994 when Patricia Starling, she wasn't Starling then, but she is now, and I went over to Africa, and the last night we were there, we decided to cook a special meal for the people that had housed us. And we told our guide that we wanted to cook chicken dinner. So I said, oh, great, we'll go get a chicken. Well, you know how we buy chicken. We go over to Lucky's and get frozen chicken or freshly cut up chicken, and we cook it. Well, they go down to the market, and they buy live chickens. And unfortunately, we sent two of the gals with our guide to do it, and by the time they had come back, they'd adopted the chicken. They had given him a name, and suddenly it hit them that Fred was not only our pet, but he was our dinner. And the guide just began to take his head off. And if you've ever seen a chicken with his head cut off, it's kind of an ugly sight. They don't die immediately. They bounce around. They're confused. They act very strangely. They ultimately die. And that Christians are like that too, that when we get cut off from the head, when the church gets cut off from the head, it doesn't die instantaneously, but it acts very, very strangely before it dies a very sad death. And that was the problem here in Colossae. The church in Colossae, many of the believers in Colossae had been cut off from the head. If you'll turn with me for just a minute to chapter 2, verse 19, we'll get an idea for that. Colossians 2:19. It speaks here in the New King James, it says, "And not holding fast to the head." There were believers there that weren't holding fast to the head or clinging to the head. Or another translation says that they had lost connection with the head. So when we read here in Colossians 1:18, back in the verse that we're looking at today, it says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And that's why Paul makes this statement. That's why Paul is reestablishing this fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, because there were people that weren't holding fast to the head. They had become separated from the headship of Jesus Christ in the church. And just as it is when our physical bodies become separated from our heads, we're not able to function as we ought to. We behave strangely, and ultimately we die. It's the same truth that applies to the church. So we want to talk about this matter today of Jesus Christ being the head of the church and what that means to the church. Because He is the head of the church, He's the one that we should be looking to and dependent upon to supply direction, to maintain order, to give health, to solve difficulty, to coordinate our activity. And He's the one that each of us should be looking to supply all that we need for life and godliness. The church today shouldn't be here because we like the music. Oh, man. A ripping worship band. Great. But was God worshipped? Oh, I love the way that pastor teaches. He's just this and he's... Those things may be wonderful. But if we are not here to hold fast to the head, to draw near to God, and we don't leave here being inspired and challenged to do so, we could have gone to the Lions Club today. We could have had Zig Ziglar come in and do a motivational seminar if all we wanted was to be uplifted or stirred up or motivated. That's not the purpose of the church. It's not the design of the church. So we're going to spend some time in the Word today, next week, and possibly the following week, looking about what the Lord says about the church. And the first thing that we want to look at, hearing from the head, is whose church is it to begin with? So if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm sure that this passage is familiar to many of us. Jesus is traveling into, just beginning to travel into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and we kind of pick up the narrative here in verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus is asking his closest followers what people were saying about him. And there's confusion. Some were saying that he was John the Baptist. Some were saying that he is Elijah. Some were saying that he is Jeremiah. And sometimes today the church is confused too, because they confuse the headship of the church or the mission of the church in a similar way. John the Baptist was an evangelist. He had a ministry of repentance. And sometimes today people think that all the church is about is evangelism, reaching people. That's not a bad mission, but it's not the primary mission of the church. Sometimes people think the church is more an Elijah ministry today. Hey, we're going to have a big healing service Tuesday night. I mean, I'm amazed at some of these churches. I used to live with a guy. 18 months, every Sunday, he'd come home from church. I'd say, "How was church today?" He said, "Oh, praise the Lord." He said, "I got healed." I said, "Great, what did you get healed of this week?" And at first, I thought it was great he was being healed, but every week he was being healed. So I said, "Well, what did the pastor teach on today?" He said, "Oh, we didn't have time to get in the Word today. We're just worshiping and healing today." And sometimes people think that that's all the church is, but the church is much more than healing. And if the church isn't teaching God's Word, I question if there's any real healing going on, especially if every Sunday for 18 months you need to be healed. Some think the church is just about prophecy. Let's have a prophecy conference. Let's get Jeremiah and we'll preach. All these things can be part of the ministry of the church, but the ministry of the church is Jesus Christ. As John Corson has well said, the main thing about the church is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. It's not activities. Evangelism grows naturally, healthily, powerfully when a church is focused on exalting Jesus Christ. Healing takes place when Jesus Christ is at the heart of the ministry and the people are seeking Him, because He's the one that does the healing. And when there's need of a word of prophecy, foretelling of the Word of God, foretelling what lay ahead, that's a work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the church. It's not a work of men. It's not something that we should pride ourselves in. There's a sign behind me, if you've ever noticed it, that says Jesus. We didn't just put the sign up because we had to cover the ugly case that's behind me. That's because that's what our ministry is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's what our lives need to be about. And that's what's so blessed in this passage, is that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, "Right you are, Simon Barjona." And on this rock, the rock of that testimony, not Peter the rock, he wasn't the first pope. It's the rock of that testimony, that statement of faith. He said, I will build my church. And that's what we need to know about the church. The church is his. It belongs to Jesus. He's the only one that can honestly and accurately say, my church. And the hope of the church, the blessed confidence that we can have in being part of it, is he is its builder. He's its architect. He's its foreman, construction manager, and he does the work. We're the building materials. We're the living stones that he is building together, line upon line, block upon block, precept upon precept, as he builds the church. So when we talk about the church, that there should be an awe. There should be a reverence that we are part of his work, that we are part of the living organism that he is building. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 20, Paul was ministering to the elders from Ephesus, and he describes the work of the church. He describes the church in this way. He says, the church which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. We're expensive material. Not that the value is in us. The value is in the purchase price of the one whose blood was shed to purchase the decrepit stuff that we were to become mighty works in his hand, precious in his sight, building lives together, gifting his people to do things that human beings can't do. Oh, they can fake it and they can fool the world, but they don't fool God. Jesus Christ is the one who is building his church. And I have to tell you, the work of church building is a more awesome thing than you might consider. In the 4th century, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian. And he launched one of the most vicious attacks against the Bible and the church that the world has ever seen. He imprisoned Christians, he burned Bibles, he destroyed churches. And over a burned Bible, he erected this monument with the following quote underneath it. Extinct is the name of Christianity, end quote. And it's interesting that as this Roman emperor, the most powerful man in the world, made it his personal mission in life to destroy the church, that only 25 years later, another Roman Caesar made Christianity the official religion of the world. I'm not saying that that was a good thing. That's a whole other story. But you see, the gates of hell, Diocletian, stood against the church. It only took the Lord 25 years to move him out of the way and continue to do that work. In the 18th century, a well-known French philosopher, Voltaire, who was an atheist, made this statement. It took centuries to build up the Christian church, but I'll show you how just one Frenchman can destroy all of that within 50 years. Yet 20 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house to publish Bibles in France. The gates of hell will not prevail against the work of God. That's how awesome, that's how powerful, that's how alive the church is, because the head is in charge. And that benefits us when we are holding fast to the head. Now let's talk about this idea of what the church is for a few minutes. It's the Lord's church, but what is it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We looked at these verses a few weeks ago. We'll come back to them. Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The word most commonly translated church, we're going to see it in Ephesians chapter 1 in a minute. The Greek word most commonly translated church is a Greek word, ekklesia. It's from the word that we get our English word ecclesiastical from it. And the word ekklesia is really from two words, ek and kaleo. It means to call out. The word church literally means a called out assembly. It's a public gathering of people. And when you understand that from the Greek language, you realize that we've kind of anglicized the church to be something that it really isn't. You see, the church is not brick and mortar. It's not carpet and glass. But it's those who God has called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're the church. We're the material, the essence, the substance. What's important about the church is that the head of the church has called we, his people, to be his family, to function under his all-powerful headship as he protects us and provides for us. And too often today, the building is what the church is. You drive by, oh, that's, look at that church. That's not necessarily an inappropriate way to refer to it, but it's a very shallow way to think of what the church is. Buildings aren't evil inherently. And they're not unimportant. But when buildings become more important than the head and those who follow the head, something is really wrong in the church. In the Old Testament, God gives a real warning. In fact, he gives it to Moses about places of worship. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. In Acts chapter 20, God is warning Moses about a place of worship. And in Exodus 20, 24 and 25, God says to Moses, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In everywhere where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. God says to Moses that every place that you come to worship me, I will come to you and I'm going to bless you. But if you, rather than a mound of earth, decide to make a stone altar to worship me, to sacrifice to me, don't put your tools on it and start chiseling out some wonderful piece of human architecture, because pretty soon you're going to start worshiping your craftsmanship rather than the one that you should be worshiping. It's a strong warning. It's because God knows how easily men can be distracted from the true and living God. You see, nothing that we do, nothing in how we do ministry should be to impress people about us. It should be to impress people in the Lord, to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. A building can be a blessing. I'd rather be in here today than out under the hot sun. But a building is a place that contains the church. It's not the church. It can be a place that God can use. Remember the first time that I went over to Calvary Costa Mesa, the thing that most attracted me to is I drove up and down Sunflower about five times because I couldn't find it. I couldn't find the steeple and the glass and all. I just didn't see this impressive monument. And then I walked in and I thought, gosh, this is kind of plain. Now I know why. Because it's a place just to house what God is doing. It's not a place to draw people so that God can do it or impress people what God can do. That's a waste. We've got zillions of dollars in all kinds of groups of people that call themselves churches today that is being hoarded and conserved, yet people are suffering and starving all around those churches. It's sad. It's sad. I do not believe that that is God's heart. So when we talk about the church, remember, let's not confuse the building with what the church is. We're the church, the people of God, those whom He has called, our head, His body, to serve Him, to honor Him, to bless Him. Now, when He speaks about the body of Christ, the Scripture says some exciting things to us about that truth as well. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. That's the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him, that's Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Sometimes people aren't only confused about the building that we call the church and what the church is. Sometimes we're confused about the people and the structure of the church. Many out there today, maybe even some in here today, are thinking that the church is maybe a religious organization or a human institution carrying out religious ideals and works. Yet again, that kind of thinking really falls far short of what the Scripture says about the church. You see, here in these verses, the Lord describes the church, verse 23, as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The body. Again, you have this idea of a head and a body. Now, I don't know how you think of your body, but it's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a living entity. It's organized. Everything's in the right place. I mean, your arm isn't coming out of your forehead, and you don't have an ear on your side. Everything's where it needs to be, and hopefully it's functioning as well as it possibly can, all things considered. But it's a living organism, and so is the church. The church is a living organism. The head is the one who gives life. He's the life of the church, and we as his body are the fullness of that life. We're the present reality of the life of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Remember in John's Gospel where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Yet over in Matthew chapter 5, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to those who are listening to him, speaking of his disciples and those who would become the body of Christ, he says, "You are salt and light. So let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, if he's the light, how can we be the light? When he was physically present, he was the light. But he was crucified, his arms stretched out for us. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "It is done. Into your hands I commend my spirit." And on the third day he rose again, but he's no longer physically present. Yet he still has a physical presence. And his physical presence is the church. You see, in Bethlehem, on the day that Jesus was born, he was born a man. One set of eyes, one set of hands, one set of feet. Yet on the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed. Jesus Christ was still alive. But thousands of sets of eyes, thousands of sets of hands, thousands of feet. To be the physical presence, the manifestation of his light, his life, his love in the world. And that's what the church is, us. The church isn't just the leadership structure. It's not the inner circle of the spiritually superior. It's us. We are all equally a part of the Lord's church. We all equally have a part to play within the ministry of the church. Sometimes that part, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, isn't just the superior part of ministering, it's the superior place that we give to those to whom we minister. I love to teach God's Word. I can't imagine anything else that would be more exciting to do. But frankly, I'm very glad that somebody came so I didn't have just to preach this message to my family again. It's important that we give honor to those to whom we minister. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive, but it's hard to give if there's nobody to receive. So it's always giving and getting. It's blessing. It's mutual, reciprocal, responding to and receiving from one another as the Lord lives His life within us. The church isn't about membership. You don't take a test to join up. You're birthed into the church. You become a member of the church when you repent of living without Jesus Christ, when you repent of living for yourself and you look to the one who died for you and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. Come into my heart. Be the Lord of my life. Live within me. And then you become one with all of the body. Paul, in writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're many. We're very different people. I don't even know all of you. But those of you who I do know, you're different. I'm different than you. Diverse backgrounds, diverse education, diverse maturity in the Lord, diversity in gifts, diversity in our understanding of what even is going on here. Yet that doesn't change the reality that we're one. Because what makes us in common isn't that we like to come here on Sunday morning as opposed to there or there. What makes us one is the one who lives inside of us. There's one head and one body. Now the body is a weird thing at times. It meets in many different places. It functions in many, many different ways. But really, the church's most effective mission on this earth isn't even here. We come here so that we learn how God wants us to function, and He sends us out there so that we can function as salt and light. You guys are going to tell more people about Jesus Christ this week who don't know the Lord than I will this morning or any other time I teach this week, most likely. Because we gather as a body, and we scatter as a body. We're no less so, because what makes us the body is the head who calls us to Himself and births new life in us by His Spirit. But because of the reality that we're one body in Christ, we are also not just intrinsically related to Him, but we are intrinsically related to one another. As Romans 12:5 says, we are individually members of one another. We have such a precious living relationship with one another. Ephesians 3 describes it very organically. He calls it the unity of the Spirit. And we're to be diligent to maintain, not to obtain that. The body of Christ is one. Doesn't matter how well the folks in it get along. It's one because there's one head and one life giver. And that's what makes us one. So we don't need to obtain that. God gives that. We need to maintain that so the things of our flesh don't distort or disturb that reality. Remember, as we read a few minutes ago in Acts 17:25, it is the Lord who gives to all life and breath and all things. You see, the church is under the headship of Jesus Christ. We're looking to Him, trusting Him. And when you think about it, how could we fail? He said, I will build my church. Well, you might think, well, how come the church gets so screwed up? Because people don't follow the head. People don't look for the counsel of the head in the church builder's manual called the Holy Scripture. We start to make up our own rules, or we start to interpret what He has given us in our own ways, or we just start to build our own kingdom. That's how the church gets messed up. It isn't the Lord, and it isn't a statement that the Lord is failing to build His church. It's just a reminder of the frailty of humanity and how easily we can go astray. So each of us derives our existence from Him. And the church is the people, not the building. And the church is a living organism. As Jesus Christ is alive, He gives us life. Life everlasting. It's not temporal. It's not purely physical, though there's physical realities that are part of that. So it's so important for us to grow in the things of the Spirit, to learn how to walk in the Spirit, to learn what it means to abide in the vine. We're branches abiding in a vine, another picture of a living reality. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep, another picture of living reality. He's the chief cornerstone. We're the living stones that He is building together. Another picture of living reality. Because that's what the church is. It's alive. It's alive by the life that God gives. And that life flourishes as the body holds fast to the head, gets close and follows close, seeking Him, seeking to please Him, worship Him, and serve Him in all things. Because we're members of one another, it's critical that we're rightly relating to one another in the church as well. There's all kinds of personalities that you find in the church world. There's the spiritual Lone Ranger that doesn't need church. There's the rugged religious individualist that comes and goes as he pleases. There's the smorgasbord Christian that just kind of church shops and church hops all the time. But you see, the body of Christ is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that reality is more than simply the fullness that we derive by personal relationship with Him. It's the fullness that we share in, as the fullness that He pours into me benefits you, and the fullness that He pours into you benefits others. You know, we come here on Saturday night, half a dozen guys, sweeping, mopping, setting up chairs, setting up the sound system, moving tables, setting up classrooms. People come early Sunday morning and do all kinds of things that aren't seen through the week. People handle finances and pay bills. People pray. People make house calls. People call up one another. People relate to one another. There's all things that go on that even in a relatively small body like this, there is so much awesome body life. Because all of us, being living beings, have a constant need for a life support system. And that support system is from the Lord initially and from the Lord primarily, but it comes through the body usually as we serve one another. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you want to walk in the fullness of God, most likely He's going to fully use you as a servant, serving other people, because the servant finds that he becomes that channel through whom God's blessing flows and ministers to other people and serves other people. I want to conclude this morning with a couple of warnings, because some of this might seem fundamental, elementary, maybe even innocuous to you. Why would you spend so much time talking about the church? And it's because not only does the Scripture give us a great deal of instruction about whose church it is and what the church in fact is, but it also gives us great warnings even to specific churches where they weren't holding fast to the head and real problems developed. Turn with me, if you will, as we close this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I believe, is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, because within these two chapters of Scripture, there are seven letters to seven churches. Actually, I believe seven pastors of seven churches that come directly from the head of the church, Jesus Christ Himself. And to each of the churches, He gives an assessment of how they were doing. To some of them, He gives commendation. To some of them, rebuke. And we're going to look at two churches today that the Lord strongly rebukes because they were not holding fast to the head. But the problem isn't that they weren't holding fast to the head. They were totally confused thinking that they were. So let's look here first at the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now I want you to think about this real soberly for just a minute. Here is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the builder of the church, the only expert in the world about the church. And He says to this church in Sardis, "I know your works. I know exactly what's going on there." He says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead." Let me expand that for you. Amongst men, you have a name that you're a lively, happening church. But in reality, I say that you're dead. Here's probably what that church looked like. Probably had a great building. Probably had all the recovery ministries you could think of. Probably had all the happening things. Parking lot attendants. Ushers with usher shirts. Pastor probably wore a tie. I don't know. But It was impressive. Through the eyes of men, those in that church and those in that community, it seemed very, very alive. There's a real problem, though. To the head of the church, I say you're dead. That's a statement, an indictment to all of us, because it's a statement to us that probably very well-meaning people can be totally confused about spiritual life, spiritual health, and spiritual vitality. That people can live lives, that churches can minister in a way that may seem very, very happening, yet their head's been cut off. They're not even acting strange enough to know it yet. That's what was happening in the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. The seventh of the church is the church at Laodicea. Some believe it's the last day's church. But the church at Laodicea had its own problems too. Verse 15 of chapter 3, the Lord again speaking to the church. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Here's a church that was lukewarm, spiritually mediocre, not totally cold, definitely not on fire, just sort of going through the motions. Yet again, as they were going through the motions in this state of spiritual mediocrity, the Lord, in verse 17, says that they would say, we are rich, we're wealthy, we don't need anything. But the Lord says, you don't even know that in reality, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's another church that thought they were rich, that thought that everything was happening. The Lord says ultimately if things didn't change, He would vomit them out of His mouth. There is such a tremendous, tremendous danger when the church becomes mediocre, when the church starts playing church, when the church starts going through the motions. Because people pull in a parking lot like this, and they can't tell the difference between the Christian and the antique shopper. Or in the workplace, they can't tell the difference between you and the garden variety pagan because you're not living for the Lord. And so it's true of any of us. That's the danger of spiritual mediocrity. People that are in the world, for the most part, know that something is wrong. They are seeking. Lunatic fringe religions are growing at unprecedented rates. Islam is growing. Jehovah's Witnesses are growing. Mormonism is growing. People are knocking on doors and questions are being asked. Unfortunately, false answers are being given. And you see, what spiritual mediocrity does is this. Is you tell people, oh man, I love the Lord. You need to be a Christian. And then when the pressure comes up and the problems of life hit and they see you acting just like them, your God doesn't look very powerful. And in that mediocre state, the radiance of Jesus Christ doesn't seem very attractive or very influential. So there's no place for mediocrity in the Christian life. There's no place for the middle of the road. Alan Redpath once described faith as living on a greased pole. And I think that's very much what Christianity is like. Living on a greased pole, you're either inching forward or you're sliding backwards. But there's no such thing as staying still on that greased pole. And the mediocre believer is more concerned with trying to tread water than to move forward. The mediocre Christian isn't sensitive to all the little things of compromise that accumulate and cause sliding backwards rather than advancing forward. The mediocre Christian isn't sensitive to the head. And mediocre Christians make mediocre churches. And mediocre churches are not the product of the life of the head. It's not the body life that the Lord desires for us to share. The church is His. Each one of us are His. And the contribution that we have to make as those who benefit by and those who participate in the life of the church is by His choosing. But all of us is to be a part of that. And when you consider that, how well we are living affects how strongly we as a church are functioning and flourishing. The life of the church is not the power of good ideas or of good men. The life of the church is Jesus Christ alive within His people. What are we like today? If God were to take our pulse today spiritually as individuals and as a family of believers, would we be like Sardis? Would we be like Laodicea? Are we alive? You see, it really comes down to this. It comes down to each one of us honestly checking our hearts before the Lord. I said, Lord, You're the head. You're the one who called me from darkness when I was in rebellion against You. And You loved me, and You still love me, and You've given me life. And the life that He gives isn't just something that happens to us initially. It's life that He desires by His Holy Spirit to provide for us continually. And that's the life of the church, the power of the Spirit. Are you living a Spirit-filled Christian existence? Is that something that you're aware is necessary? Is that something that excites you? Or have you just found yourself going through the motions? You know, I'm doing great. Go to church, they preach the Word. You know, I pray. But are you inspired? You see, if you can look back from where you're at today and count the time where you are more excited about the Lord than you are at this moment, the truth of the matter is you've backslid. If there's a time that you're aware you were closer to the Lord than you are today, then you've moved away from Him. He hasn't moved away from you. And He cries out to you today, draw near to Me, that I will draw near to you. God is not far off from any. It doesn't even matter how far you may have drifted. His arms are open wide. He says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me. If you find yourself backslidden, you don't have to tear your robe and throw dirt on your head. You need to bow your heart before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I want to draw near to You. Light the fire again. Let that fire burn bright that its light and warmth will shine on other people. Lord, may You inspire the brightness of Your light and Your love and Your life to radiate amongst Your people within the body of Christ, not just here, wherever God's people meet. That the body will be holier, the body will be healthier, and the effective witness to the world around us will be more powerful. That we won't be Laodicea. We won't be in the middle. We'll be on the cutting edge of God's fire to save people. And when the Lord returns, we'll be busy about His business, ready for His coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege of just sitting down at Your feet and being reminded that Your Son is the head of the church, that He is our head, and that for us to receive all that You have for us, it's so important that we hold fast to Him. That we personally and collectively seek His counsel. That we personally and collectively follow His guidance. That we personally and collectively trust His ability. And Father, we thank You that we can just sit at Your feet and consider these things for a time this morning. And Father, I pray for those amongst us here today that Your counsel, Lord, maybe even what You've spoken today to revive any of us or all of us, would be taken to heart. That we would be determined to find the truth of these things and to walk in it. Lord, that we would be restored to a diligence as students of Your Word, to a zeal as worshipers of You, O Lord, to a dedication, Lord, just to love one another, and a boldness, Lord, to tell the world about Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank You today. We thank You that we can just come and be reminded and be restored and be reinvigorated and be blessed. And, Father, we pray now that You would lead us on for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.